1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Following the tradition of the King James Version of the Bible, the New King James describes some members and teachers at the Church of Corinth as puffed up. In today's English, we would call such persons arrogant. They had an exaggerated sense of their own importance, of their wisdom, of their doctrinal savvy. As we've seen addressed so far in 1 Corinthians, this arrogance led to factionalism and destructive disunity. Having reestablished not only his authority over them, Paul also expressed his loving care for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now absent from them, as he worked to plant a church in Ephesus, Paul's intent was to return to them. What would that visit now be like? 1 Corinthians 4, 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? If upon visiting, Paul met with their pride, he would bring the full force of the law down upon them in order to drive them to repentance and humble faith. If instead he met with contrition and sorrow for their sinful pride and rebellion, he would bring the comfort of the gospel in a spirit of gentleness to restore them in the forgiveness of Jesus. But now it would have been better for the Corinthians if Chloe's people, remember Chloe's people had brought the report, had Chloe's people only reported factionalism and disunity. But their report included a matter which was a consequence of their pride and for which they should not be proud of in any way. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here's the situation. A confessing member of the church at Corinth was sleeping with his stepmother. Now this is forbidden by God in Leviticus 18:8. But more than that, it's treated as a capital crime, punishable by banishment or even death by even the Romans, who were notoriously lax when it came to sexual morality. And as terrible as this is not the worst of it. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, okay, what is going on is terrible. What is worse is your arrogance in the face of this sin. Now first, we need to remember all that has been said so far about the Corinthians' pride in their own wisdom. They were full of themselves. They were puffed up. And yet, they were allowing rank public sin to be flaunted before their church. This raises the question of why they would do that. Why would they allow it? One possibility is that they had a perverted view of God's grace towards sinners. Basically, that if Christ died to forgive all sin, they could continue to live in sin. And not only live in it, but celebrate it. This is what is called antinomianism, and it is a poisonous lie. Antinomianism simply means against the law-ism. And this antinomianism has pervaded our modern American church to the degree that right now there are proud adulterers, proud fornicators, proud transgenders openly participating in the life of the church today. Even worse, these same people are preaching in pulpits right now throughout our nation. And they preached that not only does a holy God tolerate such wickedness, but also that this God celebrates it. Perhaps the Corinthian church had adopted this false belief. Another possibility is that this sinful man had such a high status in society and or was such a good financial contributor that no one dared to say anything to him. Perhaps all of these things were true. But ultimately, Paul says, it was their arrogance and pride that was the root problem. So why? Because pride is self-importance. In pride, we look out for ourselves and not others. And everyone at the church at Corinth was so concerned with themselves that they allowed even this wickedness to exist among them because, well, that was his problem, or that was someone else's problem. It's not my problem. Rather than thinking of themselves as one body in Christ, they instead thought of themselves as disconnected individual Christians who had no impact on the other and were not impacted by the other. Remember what Paul addressed right away in this letter. These factions said, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. In other words, they were not one body in Christ. They were a group of proud individuals in close proximity to each other, but they weren't one. And they were unable to recognize the harm that any one member could cause to the body because they couldn't even discern the body, which is language we'll get back to later in 1 Corinthians. Even if their basic doctrinal understandings were correct, even if they believed the right things, this doctrine was dead. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, faith is made active in love. And what would have been the faithful response to this tragedy in their midst? Firstly, Paul says, they should have mourned. Now consider that word. When do we mourn? When someone dies. So why mourning? Because this fornicating man was spiritually dead. They should have mourned him. Secondly, expulsion. This man should have been removed from the congregation. Why? Because faith is made active in love. It does not matter how wise they were. If they would not act on their doctrinal beliefs, on their wisdom, not only was this man spiritually dead, but also their faith was as good as dead. To not remove him was to not love him. To not remove him was to not love the congregation. It was simply to serve self, at best, in cowardice. Why do churches not address sin? Often, cowardice. That's at best. At worst, we don't address sin because we are being flagrantly disobedient to God. And in either case, these things are a terrible witness to even the pagans around us, who Paul says in this case were so disgusted by this particular sin that they would put people to death for it. Now remember, God says in Leviticus 18:8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. And you may recall from last week that Paul had previously said in chapter 4 that human judgments are nothing, and that what matters is the Lord's judgment because only he judges rightly. But I also pointed out that despite our sinfulness, we can rightly judge when we do so according to God's word, because God and his word are one. What the word judges is, in fact, God's judgment now revealed to us in Scripture. If a believer will not obey God's word, he should absolutely judge. be judged by the church. And we have here in chapter 5 a test case. Paul continues in verses 3 to 5. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is in Ephesus. He's absent in body, but he says he is present in spirit. And he has judged this man rightly because he's judged according to God's clear word. That clear word is simply, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke this word. So it is also by the Lord Jesus Christ's authority and in the Lord Jesus Christ's power that the church must excommunicate this unrepentant sinner from their midst. When should they do it? When they are gathered. The assembled church would make this decision according to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And I want you to note something here, because this last verse, verse 20, gets used frequently by people, but incorrectly. Because note here the context of Jesus' words for where two or three are gathered. He's not actually addressing what makes up a church, but rather he's addressing what is needed to carry out church discipline. And he's saying even the smallest of gathered churches can rightly judge and discipline their own members in the authority and power of Jesus, because he is present in their midst speaking by his word. And in this case, what is the discipline itself? 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? To deliver one to Satan is simply to exclude him from fellowship with Christ in the church, because the only other option is to be subject to the wicked ruler of this age. You are either in and with Christ, or you are in and with Satan. These are the only two options. Now, destruction of the flesh may point to two things. First, personal sin, and especially sexual sin, can have devastating physical consequences. Consider sexually transmitted diseases. Second, destruction of the flesh might include an idea of hope as well, because it could point to the hope and goal of the destruction of the sin nature, as this sinner is grieved by his punishment, such that he now becomes sorrowful for his sin and repents, that he turns back to God, he turns back to the church. Note Paul's hope at the end of the verse, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Remember, faith is made active in love. And the loving response to the sexual sinner is not being non-judgmental. The loving response is to judge rightly and to act. Being inclusive today may be the most comfortable thing for us, but the exclusivity of heaven will be far more uncomfortable for the sinner. Quite frankly, church discipline should not be as rare as it is. And it is rare because we don't want to cause offense. But the true offense is that our inoffensiveness is not actually motivated by love. It's either motivated by cowardice and fear, or it's motivated by pride. And that pride, it's not good. Verses 6 to 8, your glorying in yourselves is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Each member at the church at Corinth was so self-centered and so self-focused that they had no concern for the corporate effects of sin, that even just a little sin would infect the entire body like a spreading cancer. Consider this particular case. You've got someone self-justifying his sexual immorality. You've got a church not dealing with it. Well, this self-justified sexual immorality could quickly and easily lead to other members of the church justifying their own sexual immorality. So Paul exhorts them and us to purge out the old leaven. And what he means by this is sweep out, get rid of all the sinful and evil behaviors that come from your old life apart from Christ. He says, purge it. Sweep it out in its entirety, lest it leaven the whole lump. We are in the season of Lent, a season of repentance, a time in which we prepare our hearts for the joy of Easter, Christ's resurrection for our justification. And in this season of repentance, not only should we look outwards to the sin outside of us, but we should also look to the sin inside of us. And so a congregation must purge the sinner who would bring corruption to the congregation, but the sinner must purge his sin that would bring corruption to himself. Why? You are a new lump. You are a new creation in Christ. In fact, in Christ, you are not leavened by sin at all. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Our sin was put to an end in Jesus Christ alone. And so now we keep the feast, not the old Passover, but it's possible Paul is making more than just sort of a spiritual analogy here too. He might actually be speaking of the Lord's Supper, and one of the reasons we would believe this is because he addresses the Lord's Supper a lot in a few chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Now we keep the feast, the Lord's Supper, in which we commune as one body with Christ and each other. And we keep this feast not with the old leaven of sin, which is not only sexual immorality, but Paul expands the sinful definition to include malice and wickedness. We don't keep the feast with sexual immorality, malice, and wickedness, but instead, we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, dedicated not to Satan, not to the world, not to the flesh, but instead, dedicated to God, dedicated to Christ's kingdom, dedicated to the Spirit. And this can be easily corrupted. Our unity can be broken. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your sin, all of it, has an effect on the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:2, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't conform to this world and compromise with sin in your own life. And don't conform to this world and condone sin in others, lest it condemn the sinner and corrupt you. Paul continues, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul refers here to a letter that he had written to them earlier. It's a letter we don't have. But he had warned them about this very thing. Yes, there are sexually immoral people in the world. Yes, there are covetous and extortioners and idolaters. You live among them. You cannot avoid dealing with them, nor should you. But they may not live among you in the church. Any professing Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner may not be associated with in any way. To persist in unrepentant sin requires excommunication from the church because anything less than that condones their sin. Verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The church's responsibility is not those outside the church, but those inside the church as it relates to judgment. We trust God and His rule through His left-hand kingdom, the government, to judge the world now, and we trust Christ to ultimately judge the world on the last day. But the church must remove those who will not obey God's law and will not repent from continual sin. From our confessions, Christian excommunication is this: open and hard-hearted sinners are not admitted to the sacrament and other communion of the church until they amend their lives and avoid sin. Ministers should not mingle secular punishments with this punishment from the church or excommunication. In other words, we as a church, our problem is taking care of the sinners within as it relates to judgment and punishment. We can let the government take care of those outside of the church. We can encourage the government to do a better job at it. Yet the goal, and this is important, is not actual punishment. The goal is salvation. Our goal is that those who are living in continual sin that will exclude them from heaven would repent of their sin, turn to Christ, and be made once again part of the body of Jesus in living, active the faith. And the punishment is the means by which the law can do its work of driving the sinner back to his only hope, who is Christ our Lord. In Christ, each of us has been delivered from death to life and from the bondage of sin to Christian liberty, not license. In Christ, we have been freed to serve God and others, our faith being made active in love. Purge out the old leaven. Christ was sacrificed for you. Amen.